It was one of the pivotal battles of the Roman Empire, Roman history, and world history, really, when you think about it. And it was the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. Until this time, another of what seemed to be Rome's endless civil wars was raging. The Roman Second Tetrarchy had been established in 293 by Diocletian, who abdicated in 305, and Galerius, who died in 311 in the east, the eastern side of the empire, and then Maximian and Constantius in the western side of the empire. And the battle came at a point when the Tetrarchy had collapsed, and Constantine and Maxentius, who were the sons of the aforementioned Constantius and Maximian, respectively, were vying for power over the sections of what was left of that Tetrarchy. You may remember the eve of that battle is when Constantine supposedly had his famous dream, where in his dream he saw the sign of the cross in the sky. And under the cross, the words, "By this sign you will conquer." And so as the story goes, Constantine commanded that his soldiers paint crosses on their shields. As we know, Constantine did prevail in the battle. That battle where Maxentius died. And of course, Constantine took that as a prophecy, and he became a Christian, supposedly became a Christian. And I say supposedly because there's a lot of controversy among historians as to whether he truly was a believer, a true believer, or not. And I'll talk a little more about that in a little bit. And amidst all that controversy as far as the winner of the battle and the aftermath of the battle, one good thing, however, came from all of that. And it was what was called the peace of the church. This was a side effect of those battles, because Constantine, becoming a Christian, supposedly, had stopped persecuting the church. And this peace would be made official in the Edict of Milan in February of 313. After this point, Rome would no longer officially persecute the church. Galerius, whom I mentioned before, who was one of the Tetrarchs, had issued an edict of toleration in the regions which he controlled before that. But now the edict was empire-wide. Constantine made it clear that nobody under his purview was going to any longer persecute the church. Up to this point, there had been strong persecution from the state. Some of it was localized, and we know from the book of Acts that there was persecution pretty much from the beginning of the church. At first, it was from Jewish authorities. But then little by little, in certain regions, as we read in the book of Acts, as the church spread to the Gentile world, what happened? A lot of those individuals began to persecute the church. And so that's why you have, for example, Paul and Silas being thrown into prison in Philippi. Scourged in other areas, stoned, and so on and so forth. And so we saw that there had been some persecution already that was regionalized. It was at the end of the 3rd century, however, that it became more widespread. At the beginning of the 2nd century, a politician, Roman politician by the name of Pliny the Younger, wrote a letter to Emperor Trajan in the first years of that century, in which he said in part, "I have never participated in trials of Christians. I therefore do not know what offenses it is the practice to punish or investigate, and to what extent. And I have been not a little hesitant as to whether there should be any distinction on account of age, or no difference between the very young and the more mature. Whether pardon is to be granted for repentance, or if a man has once been a Christian, it does him no good to have ceased to be one. Whether the name itself, even without offenses, or only the offenses associated with the name, are to be punished. And so we can see there that Pliny was at a bit of a loss as to what to do with these people who were called Christians. And this was the case because, again, Christianity was officially, if not in practice, a religio illicita, or an unlawful religion. Pliny also wrote later in his letter that Christians were guilty of little more than meeting on the first day of the week to worship Christ as God, to sing hymns to him, and to bind themselves to be moral people, in essence. What has been called the Great Persecution, however, followed these fairly tolerant times when the aforementioned Diocletian decreed the empire-wide persecution of Christians in the waning years of the 3rd century. Diocletian was a hater of the church. And some of the other emperors also were haters of the church, but none until that time, until the end of the 3rd century, had imposed an official persecution of that church. And so obviously the fact that the church had now become legal was a good thing. The church was no longer going to be persecuted. An unfortunate side effect of that, however, is that the state and the church became very much commingled and entangled, and the church became less and less pure as a result. We'll talk a little more about that later. But suffice it to say for now that the mixture of Christianity and politics has never worked, and unfortunately this is where that idea had its particular genesis. Until that time, the church and the state had been completely separate. Of course, because the state was persecuting the church, among other reasons, and because the church, as I mentioned on Sunday, understood what its mission was. Its mission was to proclaim the gospel, and it was not going to compromise that gospel because they wanted to appease the state. My intent tonight, however, is not primarily to talk about church-state relationships. What I want to discuss is one of the outgrowths of Constantine coming to power, and that is the Council of Nicaea. You may know that this year marks the 1700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea. In April of 325, the council met in Nicaea. Nicaea was a city in what is today Turkey, in the eastern side of the empire at the time. The council, although far from being the widespread ecumenical council that many would have us to think, nevertheless had some far-reaching effects for the church of the time as well as for the church throughout history. There were over 300 bishops present at this council, and many of them were carried the marks of the persecution that had taken place in their lifetime. Many of them had scars, many of them were maimed, etc., because of the fact that they had resisted that persecution and refused to compromise in order to save themselves from the torture and persecution that took place. That it's an important point, and something that I think is very much overlooked when people talk about the council. Why? Because these were not individuals who were easily intimidated. These were not people who were about to compromise the truth because of persecution. They had already been through all those persecutions, and so they were not going to be people who were going to be telling lies simply so that they could save themselves. Most of the bishops came from the eastern side of the church. And when I say the eastern side, I mean Alexandria in Egypt, Antioch in Syria, Jerusalem, of course, in Israel, and Athens in Greece. There was very little representation from the western side of the church. Furthermore, the Arian bishops, and I'll talk about what that means here in a little bit, were the ones that precipitated the whole council in the first place. Their particular ideas, the ideas, the doctrines that they were pushing about Christ, was what motivated Constantine to call the council. They were in the minority, very small minority. And there is one glaring misconception about the council. And Vody referred to it, alluded to it last week during the video that we saw last week. Many have been led to believe that the Council of Nicaea was dealing primarily with what is the New Testament. In other words, what are the books that deal with the New Testament? And that is incorrect. That was not something that the council took on at all. As a matter of fact, by 325 AD, the canon of the New Testament pretty much had been established, had been received. And so there wasn't very much doubt as to what the books of the New Testament were. There were a few controversies on the periphery. For example, some people said they didn't want to accept Revelation, primarily because of arguments concerning authorship. The same with 2 Peter. There was a doubt as to whether Peter was actually the author of that book. But eventually, the church settled on the fact that those 27 books that had been received from the early church were indeed the New Testament. And as a matter of fact, Constantine himself, at the end of the council, commissioned the copy of three full texts of the Bible. One of them, known as Codex Vaticanus, because it is contained in the Vatican City Museum, is intact to this day and serves as a very important script of the early New Testament. And so that is one of the first full Old Testament, New Testament Bibles that have come down to this day. So, let me read the creed and then we'll talk about it briefly in some detail. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made, for us and for all our salvation. He came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake he was crucified on the Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We'll believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. The creed was originally promulgated, as I mentioned, after the Council of Nicaea in 325. However, there were some changes to the creed to make it a little more understandable and until it was finalized by the Council of Chalcedon in 451. That was the council that reaffirmed the nature of Christ against the Nestorians and the Eutychians, and I'll have a little more to say about those two groups here in a little bit. The primary controversy that the council was dealing with dealt with the nature of Christ. Those whom we know as the Orthodox side sustained that Jesus was not created, as the creed clearly says, but that he was in his essence equal with God. He was not the same person as God, but he was equal with God. He shares the being of God. A very important distinction, right? Because a lot of times when Unitarians talk about an example, I think we'll explain it better. Not too long ago, a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door on a Saturday morning, and the subject of the Trinity came up because I brought it up, and I talked to these individuals, and I said, one of the problems that Unitarians have is that when they hear Trinitarians talk about three, they immediately think it's three beings, when the reality is that it's three persons that exist in one being. Right? A rock has being but doesn't have person. A person has being and has person. right? We all share the being of humanity. We are all human beings, but we are separate persons, right? And so God is the same way. Son, Father, Spirit are three persons, one being. And so that is what the council concluded. The Arian side, I mentioned the Arians earlier, and they are so called because they followed Arius, who was a bishop in the early church. They held that Jesus was similar in essence to the Father, but ultimately he had been created by the Father at some time before he created the world. The slogan that the Arians use, and yes, even in the 4th century people had slogans, it was that there was a time when the Son was not. And so much discussion was had concerning the difference between the Greek words homoousios and homoousia, homoiousia, the first meaning of the same essence and the second meaning of similar essence. And so although those two words are very similar, and to the untrained eye they sound pretty much the same, they are very different in their meaning, and especially when it comes to Christ, because one side was saying Christ is of the same essence as the Father, whereas the other side was saying Christ is of a similar essence as the Father. In the end, the Orthodox side would prevail, and Jesus was recognized for who he truly is, the Son of God, who is equal with the Father and the Spirit. And it is important for us to understand that the Council of Nicaea did not decree that Jesus is God. Okay? The Council of Nicaea simply ratified what they found in Scripture. They said, Scripture leads us to be Trinitarians. It leads us to know that Christ is of the same essence as the Father. And so it wasn't something that they willy-nilly decided on their own. It wasn't a tradition. It wasn't by the authority of the church. It was by the authority of the Scripture. And we'll see here as we go through how true that is. So let's go through some parts of the creed briefly in some detail. We believe in one God. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God. The creed tells us that Christians believe in one and only one God. The word in the original Genesis, the original Hebrew in Genesis, is Elohim, which is a multiplicity that is one in unity. In other words, even in the first verse of the Bible, we already have a plural word being used for God, right? And for example, in Deuteronomy 6, that great Shema, where the Jews were taught to say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. That word is used there as well. Your Elohim is one Yahweh. Right, and so there is an obvious allusion to the fact that there's a multiplicity, but there is one God. Three persons, one God. And it specifies that this God is one God. In this case, it speaks of the Father as being that one God, principally here at first. And then it will go on to specify that there's two other persons that are this God. This is not a controversial point, right? When I spoke to those Jehovah Witnesses on that Saturday a few weeks ago, we both would agree, all three of us would agree, that the Father is God. Nobody argues that point. Right? The Mormons don't argue that point. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't argue that point. Unitarians, Oneness Pentecostals, none of them argue that point. The problem usually comes when it comes to Christ. That's where we find the sticking point, because a lot of those groups, and certainly Unitarian groups, do not admit or acknowledge that Jesus is equal with God. There's also some controversy as far as the Spirit is concerned, right? But I think that the big sticking point is Christ, is the fact that Christ is God, and these individuals do not acknowledge him as such. The creed also identifies God as the creator. There's times in Scripture when Jesus is called the creator, right? Such as John 1:2, Colossians 1:16. We'll read those in a little bit. However, we usually speak as the Father as being the creator. The fact that the triune God was involved in creation is a truth that we see clearly Even again in Genesis 1, talks about in the beginning God, right, created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And so there we immediately see that there is two persons who are involved in creation. And we know again from other scriptures that Christ was the one through whom God the Father created the world. Number two, we believe in our Lord, in one Lord, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1, 10-11 tells us, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." And so we see there how Peter identifies Christ as Lord and Savior. As a matter of fact, in verse 1 of the same chapter, he had identified Christ as God and Savior, and now calls him Lord and Savior. And so we see that the Nicene bishops were correct when they call Christ Lord. He is eternally begotten by the Father. Now, how that happens, I have no idea. When we talk about begotten, we usually talk about, for example, my Father begot me, right? And there was a point in time, August 6, 1961, when I began to exist, right? Well, I began to exist before that, but I began to exist as a normal, regular being out of my mother's womb, right? And so we have that concept of begetting. When we talk about eternally begetting, no idea. And so don't ask me because I can't tell you. But the reality is that that is how the Lord God did that. Psalm 2:7 says of Christ, "This day I have begotten you." That God the Father is telling Christ, "This day I have begotten you." However, that is explained in the New Testament in several passages, meaning, referring to the resurrection of Christ and his installment on his royal throne. And so that is not the beginning that we're talking about, right? The beginning that we're talking about goes back into eternity. In the third place, the creed says that he, meaning Christ, is God of God. Colossians 1:16, I mentioned earlier, reads as follows. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." And in John 1:2, John says, "He was in the beginning with God." And again, that harkens back to Genesis 1, where the author of Genesis, Moses, says, "In the beginning, God." And so in that beginning, Christ was already present. The key part of this is the key part of the creed. This is where the bishops explained who Christ is and what his essence is. He is God of God. In other words, he is equal with the Father. He has the same light. He has the same being. Or not the same being, the same existence with the Father. All things were created by him. And so again, not one being, one person, but sharing the one being with the Father and with the Spirit. And all things were created by him. And that's an important distinction when we talk about the fact that Christ created all things. Why? Because if Christ is a created being, then that means that he created himself. And that's as ridiculous as the evolutionary theory that says that the universe basically created itself, right? It's sort of like R.C. Sproul said, what reason would the universe have on a Tuesday afternoon at 3:05 to decide to create itself, right? And so it's the same thing here. If Christ is the one that created all things visible and invisible, then how could Christ create himself? It's ludicrous. So that obviously tells us that Christ is an uncreated being and is in fact the first and only uncaused cause. The creed goes on to say he became incarnate. Matthew 1:20-23 reads as follows. "But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So notice that the Creed points out that Jesus became man and came down to earth to die for our redemption. The fact that Jesus became man implies that he was not man at one point, but that he became man. That doesn't mean that Christ changed, right? Because we know, it's emphasized often, that God is immutable. God does not change. And so Christ did not change in his person. He simply added the humanity to his to himself. So now he is God existing in two natures, both divine and human. He was born of Mary, but did not begin to exist at Bethlehem way back in the year zero, although it was really not the year zero, but when the Christian era began. And he came with a specific mission. For example, in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, he tells the Father, I'm going back to you, having accomplished the mission that you gave me to accomplish. And so he came with a specific mission. He was truly human, not a mirage, as the Gnostics would have us believe, or some sort of human-divine hybrid. Not the Christ of the Nestorians. I mentioned the Nestorians earlier. The Nestorians emphasize the manhood, the humanity of Christ, more than his divinity. And he was not the Christ of the Eutychians, who emphasize his divinity at the expense of his humanity. And so he was as much human as he is divine, 100% of each. It is not 50-50, it is not 75-25, it is not 99.9 to 0.1, right? It is 100% each nature. The Creed also tells us that he died under Pontius Pilate. John 19:16 reads, so he, Pilate, then handed him over, Christ, to them to be crucified. The Creed points out that Jesus was a real man who lived a real life in real time in a real place called Israel. He was a historical figure, just like Pontius Pilate was a historical figure. We know that Pilate was the procurator of Judea in the 30s AD. And so Jesus is placed with a particular time and place in history. He was not an invention. He is not a character in a novel. He was really a man in real Palestine, real Jerusalem, real Israel, in the real world at a real time. And I'll say a little more about that in a minute. The Creed also affirms that he rose again, he went to heaven, and will return. In Luke 24:1-7, we read the following. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Jesus bodily rose from the grave. He was not a mystical resurrection that has some sort of message for us today, which did not take place in time and space. And again, many say that he did not rise from the dead bodily. The Jehovah's Witnesses, again, just to mention one, they say that his resurrection was spiritual, not in body. Liberals, for example, will tell us that whether Jesus rose from the dead physically or not is not important. The important thing is that it holds some sort of mystical message for us today. Christ lived a wonderful life. He was crucified, and whether he rose or not is not important. The important thing is that we have his history as an example for us to follow. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul would have none of that. Right? Why? Because in that chapter, Paul tells us if the resurrection did not take place actually in history, then your faith is vain. You know, if Christ did not raise from the dead bodily, then we are all in our sins. And we might as well just pack up and go home. He went back to heaven, the creed also says. He did not remain on earth, but went back to heaven, the heaven that he had left to become incarnate. Acts 1, 9 and 10 reads the following way. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. So he will come back again just as he went into heaven. We notice there that Jesus went into heaven bodily. The ascension sometimes is minimized among Christian circles, but the ascension is important, extremely important for us. Why? Because it is in that same way that he went to heaven that Jesus is going to return. Hebrews 9:27 says that he will return without sin again unto salvation. And so he will not be again the babe in the manger. He will now be the glorious Christ coming to save his people, to redeem them forever, finally, and to execute judgment on those who do not know him. Acts 1:11 says, they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So again, we have the word of the angels and the word of the Lord himself, who said that he will be with us until the end of the age. The creed also says, we believe in the Holy Spirit. In John 1, 32 and 33, we find the following statement in the mouth of John the Baptist. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also is accorded recognition as God. He is Lord and giver of life. He proceeds from both the Father and the Son. We remember what Jesus said to the disciples, specifically in John chapters 15 and 16, where he talks about the Paracletos, the Comforter, coming. That he, Christ, had to go back to heaven, because if he did not go back to heaven, then the Comforter would not come. He would send the Comforter who would proceed from Christ and from the Father. Excuse me. It was he who spoke through the prophets. As Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 1, the prophets were led by the Holy Spirit. They did not speak of their own accord, but they spoke as they were led by the Spirit, thus were infallibly guided by him. He also said, meaning Peter, in Acts 4:25, that the Holy Spirit spoke through David, which is an indication, an important testimony to the inspiration and the authority of the authors of the Bible. The Bible has many human authors, but only one divine author. And because it has one divine author, it is infallible and inerrant. The creed also says that we believe in one church. Matthew 16:18b, the Lord said, upon this rock I will build my church. There are not several churches, but only one. There are churches in the sense of different congregations, but there's one universal church of Christ. There aren't 10, 20, 30, even two churches. There's only one church. And that doesn't mean that there's only one church, meaning in the visible sense, like, for example, the Church of Christ in many cases thinks that the Church of Christ is the only true church. Many other groups have come, not so much anymore, because I think that the idea of toleration and diversity and all that has infiltrated the religious world to an extent that there's hardly any groups anymore that say we are the true church anymore. But in the past, there have been many so-called Christian groups who have said we are the true church. The Mormons are the true church. The Jehovah's Witnesses are the true church. And so on and so forth. But there is one universal church, and the only true church is God's church, Christ's church. That is the only true church. The church which was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ as the head of the corner. The foundation, the apostles and the prophets, is not them personally, but it is those things that they taught, their doctrine. And the creed goes on to say, finally, that we believe in baptism for the forgiveness of sins. In Acts 2:38, Peter said to those assembled, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And here, we find perhaps the only section of the creed with which we can truly quibble. The fact that the dominant church eventually went off the rails, and when I say the dominant church of that time period, I mean the Catholic Church, what came to eventually become the Catholic Church, went off the rails, believing that baptism eliminated sins, is a product of this particular idea. And the idea that baptism forgave sins was a development over time from the idea of in order for babies to for them to have their original sin to be erased or be forgiven, they had to be baptized, right? A baby could not repent. And so the only way that the church could say, well, we're going to erase the original sin of a baby so that he's not lost, was how? Baptizing him. And so eventually that became a practice in the dominant church. And in fact, again, speaking of Constantine and whether he was a Christian or not, he didn't allow himself to be baptized until his deathbed, because he believed that if he waited till the very last minute, more of his sins would be forgiven, right? And so that's sort of like assurance, you know, buying a ticket that gave him a lot of assurance. And so it's important to point out that although the idea of baptism is erroneous, or the baptism forgiving sins is erroneous, we nevertheless see here the close relationship between repentance, belief, and baptism in the early church. If you go to the book of Acts, and as we go through it with Tim, we'll see that there was a very close connection between repentance, faith, and baptism. Baptism didn't save any more than repentance or faith saves, right? Christ is the one that saves. But it was a very important aspect of the early church's tradition and of the early church practice. We know that, again, baptism was important in that sense. As a matter of fact, in the early church, very often when people wanted to admonish other believers, when Christian leaders wanted to admonish other believers, they would say, "Remember your baptism," right? The idea that you have identified yourself with Christ, you have to live like it. And so baptism is an important command for all of us to follow, even though, again, it does not save us, contrary to what the council thought and what some groups today believe. So let me wrap up by talking for a little bit about the aftermath of the council. Many believe that Constantine called the council primarily for political reasons and not religious ones. He thought that an empire that was united along the Christian religion would be a more peaceful empire, would be an empire that would be easier to control. Maybe that was the case, maybe not. The theory goes that Constantine didn't care whether the Arian side or the Orthodox side won the argument, as long as one of the sides won and peace was cemented on the end, or in the empire. And as a matter of fact, after his death, after Constantine's death, his son Constantius brought back the Arian bishops and himself became an Arian. And so for about 60 years, the empire was Arian, believing that Christ was a created being. And it wasn't until the Council of Ephesus in 381 AD that the Orthodox side again reestablished the fact that Christ is God, and that was the dominant belief in the church and in the empire. Although the council had some positive effects on the church, it's imperative to understand that the council's positive decisions were only important. Why? Because they were in accordance with the scriptures. Because again, they used the scriptures, aside from the issue of baptism, as we have mentioned, where unfortunately they went off the rails. But when it comes to the nature of Christ, they used the scriptures to prove the reality of what they were saying. It wasn't their idea. It wasn't even a tradition. It was a scriptural truth, as we have seen as we've gone through the creed. The whole of the scriptures of the New Testament weren't widely circulated at this point. And so, perhaps that is why the council was made necessary more than anything else. Because there were, at this point, obviously, the ancient world, communication was a lot slower than it is today. And so what today takes a matter of seconds, a matter of minutes, back then would take years. And so a lot of the segments of the church only had certain portions of the New Testament. And so it was essential for the church to come together as a whole to see clearly that the New Testament as a whole talks about, testifies to the deity of Christ. It was not lack of clarity of Scripture or lack of wide distribution, however, that made the council primarily necessary, but simply the desire of dominant political power of the time to unite the kingdom. At least that is one theory. I happen to think that, obviously, as we know, there are no coincidences. And so in the providence of God, this council came together, and it stands today, 1,700 years later, as a testimony to what the Bible truly says about Christ. And that, more than anything else, is the lasting legacy of the council, aside from the unfortunate side effect of church and state commingling and for centuries becoming almost indistinguishable. And so you had for centuries the church being the religious arm, the political system being the civil arm, and they working in cahoots with one another, to the point where, for example, many of the reformers who were martyred by the government and not the church proper. Even though the church decreed them heretics, it was the government that actually executed them. And so we can see there how nefarious it all became, unfortunately. So, nevertheless, the Nicene Creed was good and proper and stands as a testimony to the providence of God and the fact that God will work his purposes through the agency of man. Questions?